This past week, I did a little reading about flies. These creatures, though they are, for many of us, annoying, they are somewhat fascinating. It is said by researchers that there are more than 100,000 species of flies. If you get a fly in your house, if the research is right, it will live for about 30 days. Flies lay about 3,000 eggs in their lifetime. And I also learned that researchers have tried to teach flies to do things. Probably some tax money was spent on that. But in spite of all the efforts to teach flies to do things, every effort has failed. If a house fly sees a group of flies, it will by nature, I guess, gravitate towards those other flies, and that would help explain why the fly traps seem to work so well. You see a fly trap with a bunch of flies on it? Well, they're naturally attracted to that. In Exodus 8, we read about some flies, a lot of flies. Pharaoh was warned that if he would not let the nation of Israel go, some flies were going to come upon the land of Egypt. As we examine the details about this fly plague, we find a very unusual, a very interesting detail in Exodus 8, verse 31. It may seem a little odd, but I think I'll bring it all together by the time we're done. I'm going to use this information about the flies in Egypt to present some information about sin. In the New Testament, Romans 5, verse 20, Paul said that sin abounds in the world. Well, in Exodus chapter 8, we read about flies. And these flies, they also abounded. In fact, Exodus 8, verse 24. If you were to look at this passage, the Bible would say all the land, everywhere you looked in the area of Egypt, it was plagued by flies. Now, before we look at Exodus 8, verse 31, try to imagine what it would have been like to have lived in Egypt during this plague and to have experienced all the flies. Perhaps there were trillions and trillions, maybe more than trillions and trillions of flies. Flies were on the inside. Flies were on the outside. They were on the ground and likely buzzing day and night. God was asked to remove the flies, and here's what he did. Exodus chapter 8, verse 31. And Jehovah did, according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. And then here's the point. There remained not one. There remained not one. Now this is a truly amazing passage. After sending swarms and swarms, maybe multiplied millions of flies in the nation of Egypt, God, when it came time to remove this plague, removed it so completely, so fully, that there was not a single fly left. Today in our time, sometimes people want something found, so they will issue a reward. When I was in about the sixth grade, someone stole something from me. And it was a sentimental item, so I decided that I was going to issue a reward. But nobody responded to my initial reward. So I upped the offer a couple of times, and then mysteriously, when I was willing to pay the upped reward, the item was eventually returned. Well, just suppose that there had been a reward after the flies had been removed. Suppose that a reward had been offered in the land of Egypt for one of those flies. Had there been a reward offered, we'll give you $5. No, we'll give you $500. We'll give you $5,000. Just bring us a fly. That reward could not have been collected because every single fly, Exodus 8, verse 31, was removed. Now, as I hinted earlier, tonight I want to look at the problem of the flies in Exodus 8 and draw a comparison with the problem of sin. The flies in Exodus 8 were abundant. There's no doubt about that. It must have seemed like flies were everywhere. When we think about sin, is it not also true that sin abounds? Paul said it does in Romans 5, verse 20. When we look at our world, we find that sin is literally flowing, it seems like, from every corner. The scriptures in Romans 3, verse 10, Paul said there's none righteous. Not a single one. About a dozen verses later in Romans 3, verse 23, he said all have sinned. That's past tense. Then as he continued to talk about sin in Romans 3, verse 23, he went on to say all fall short. Present tense. Ongoing action. Our world, as we look at it, it seems to be a virtual river of sin. Back in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus once said, "For out of the heart comes forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings." The scriptures tell us that each individual has a heart. And in the biblical sense, that heart is like a fountain. It's always producing something, producing what's good or producing what's bad, sin, day after day. The hearts that we have are exposed to various temptations. And in many cases, people will act on those temptations. God says sin continues to be produced because this is sometimes what man wants. People frequently want sin. Listen to what Paul said in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. There he said, "For men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unholy, unthankful, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control." He said sin is going to exist, and they're going to be fierce. They're not going to love good. They're going to be traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Like those flies in Egypt, sin is something that we see on a daily basis. We're tempted by it throughout life. Someone says, "Well, I'm not sure that that's true of me." It is. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John said, "If we think we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Same book, but two verses later, 1 John 1, verse 10. If we say that we've not sinned, and sometimes there are people that have that idea, the Apostle John said, we make God a liar. We make God a liar because over there in Romans 3, 10 and 23 that we talked about, the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Sin is so pervasive. Do we remember from Colossians 3, verse 7, the Bible says we can live in sin? People talking about living in this way or living in that way. It's an ongoing condition. And Paul said people can live in sin. The same apostle in the book of Romans chapter 1 verse 29 uses this expression. He says, filled with unrighteousness. Yes, our world is overflowing with sin. Now, society sometimes looks at man and kind of says, well, he's got some good and he's got some bad. And in our mind, in our estimation, the good outweighs the bad. This is not how God views us. Sin negates, it fully negates whatever good we may do. Sin is so dangerous, it's so bad, the Bible says in Acts 17, verse 30, all men everywhere, and that gets everybody, all men everywhere need to repent. Now, if God was able to remove all the flies in Exodus chapter 8, as I think about the subject of sin and how it abounds in the world, one of the questions that comes to my mind, it seems to me to be a very logical question, is can God also deal with the problem of sin? Moreover, if God does deal with the problem of sin, how fully, how effective is his remedy for sin? Can he deal with sin to the same degree that he dealt with the flies in Exodus chapter 8? That's the question that I want to know because I'm not worried about flies in my life. The Bible says we're involved with sin. Can God deal with the sin in our lives? I recently read an article by a preacher I've never met, but he writes some really good articles. And in this article, he suggested that on average, a person sins 10 times per day. Now, I would hope that a Christian sins less than that, hopefully on a regular basis. But if we take a non-Christian and we take a Christian and we average them out, let's just say for the sake of argument that a person sins 10 times a day. Let's say that this 10-day limit, this 10-day sin, or this 10 sins per day, begins at the age of 18. And it continues till the person dies at the age of 78. So we have 60 years of sin. If we take 10 sins a day, and we multiply these 10 daily sins by 365 days in a year, that comes out to 3,650 sins a year, which to me seems to be a pretty good average. If we take that 3,650 sins, and we multiply them by 60 years, we then come up with 219,000 violations of God's law. That's a bunch, almost a quarter of a million. Now imagine being charged in life with 219,000 violations. What would we do? How would we begin to answer this volume of charges? And bearing in mind that each of the 219,000 counts, each one merits or justifies the death penalty. Someone says, well, we'll come along and we'll slice the 219,000 charges in half. Well, that would be nice. But if each one merits a death penalty, that still wouldn't help us very much. If 99% of the 219,000 counts against us were taken away, again, that would be a huge reduction. But still, it would not help us if each violation merited death. The God who was able to remove every single fly from Egypt is the same God who can also fully and effectively deal with the problem of sin. In the book of Acts chapter 3, verse 19, we have a passage which uses an expression that we don't find too often in the Bible. There you may remember that the preacher talked about sins being blotted out. We don't use that word blot too often, but sometimes you hear a person say, well, they've got a blot on the record. Well, the expression blotting out is found only 5 times in the New Testament. John used this term in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, verse 5, to say that a person can be blotted out or removed from the book of life. Well, we understand, I think, what that means. If a person's name is blotted out from the book of life, it doesn't mean that it's still kind of there. It means that he's gone. She's completely gone from the register. Blotting out in Revelation 3, verse 5 describes the full, the complete, the total removal. And then if you skip over just a couple chapters in Revelation chapter 3, you find Revelation 7. In Revelation 7, we again have this word which is translated blot or blotting out in Revelation 3. And I'm going to read from Revelation 7. Here John uses the image of someone crying. We see people, or maybe we ourselves, cry at various times. And imagine an individual that has a face that's tear-streaked. Tears perhaps just streaming down one after another. And as that person has this face which is laden with tears, imagine being able to not just wipe off a couple, or not being able to blot away a few, but to completely remove, to completely blot out the tears. This is what John describes in Revelation 7, verse 17. There, the final verse in the chapter, he says, "For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them unto fountains of waters of life, and God shall," here it is, he's going to blot out, he's going to wipe away how much? Every single tear from their eyes. Well, this is the same word that is used in Acts 3, verse 19, to describe the blotting out, the removal of sin. Sin abounds, just like those flies abounded in Exodus 8. But the God who is over the flies is the same God who is over sin and who's able to forgive. The word blot out simply means, as we see in Revelation 7, that when God forgives a sin, or we would even use the word sins, when it comes to God's forgiveness, that sin or the sins, the totality of what we're dealing with, they're completely, they're absolutely, they are 100% removed and they're forever gone. If a person needs 219,000 transgressions forgiven, God has the ability to do that. It's just as easy to blot out 219,000 transgressions as it is for one. When we begin to think how God functions when it comes to sin, we begin to find some illustrations. Back in the book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 19, there the Old Testament prophet, in talking about God's forgiveness, he pictures sins as being on the ground. And he says God would tread, he'd trod upon those sins. And then he has a second illustration. In Micah 7, verse 19, the other illustration is that God throws those, he casts them into the depths of the sea. A few months ago, when I was in Denver, Colorado, some people that I happened to be with were talking about finding gold. They, in the area, I guess, and I should have known this, just didn't think about it, but you've got the mountains there, and at various times, they will pick up a lot of heavy rain. Well, there's some gold in those hills, as they used to say. And as those rains come, and as they begin to uncover some dirt, and as things begin to wash down from the mountain, sometimes what gets uncovered, and sometimes what gets washed down from the mountain turns out to be gold. Gold may wash down into the river, so the people who are panning for it or the people who are mining for it, there's fresh gold perhaps in some of the water that's being checked. When it comes to forgiven sin, though, it's not like that hidden gold. It's not like something comes along and it uncovers it again. God says no. It doesn't work that way. God says, when I cover your sin, I'm treading upon it. When I cover your sin, I'm casting it into the depths of the sea. I like that illustration as far as the casting of sin into the sea, because it is a word which conveys a powerful image to us. Most of us at one time or another, we've thrown something or we've cast something. Maybe we throw a ball or maybe we cast a stone, and we know what that's like. But imagine if we could give God a baseball. Imagine if we could give God a rock and we said, God, we want you to take this rock. We want you to take this baseball, and God, we want you to throw the ball. How far would it go? Well, we're not going to get it back. I mean, if you give God a football, or you give him anything, no matter how big it is, I mean, if God is the one who's doing the throwing, we're not going to get it back. The Bible pictures God as taking sins, almost like just collecting them up in a big box or a big bag, and says, all right, I'm going to throw them. And they're not coming back. They're going to disappear. They're going to be sunk into the deepest part of the sea. Psalm 103, verse 12, takes a different approach. There it talks about we're freed from our sins as far as the east is from the west. Wow, what a great illustration. If we're willing to become a Christian, and after a Christian, if we're willing to continue living as a Christian, God stands ready, God stands willing, and God stands able to cleanse us from every single sin, no matter how bad it is, or no matter how many we've committed. Now, the feeling that comes from that, experiencing this, it may be just a tad bit like what Pharaoh had experienced. Imagine, if you will, what Pharaoh's life was like. Imagine what those Egyptians were experiencing. I mean, they were seeing and breathing flies everywhere they looked. There were flies in the air, on the ground, no matter where they went. And yet, when every single fly, remember again, Exodus chapter 8, verse 31, how many flies did God remove? Every single one. What would life have been like to have gone from being inundated with flies, flies are everywhere, to all of a sudden, can't find a single one? Can you imagine the relief? Can you imagine what Pharaoh must have been thinking? Oh, life is good! Well, it wasn't good enough because he still didn't let Israel go. But the removal of the flies would have made it seem like life was new. As great as it would have been to have had that experience to get out from beneath this plague, the Bible says there's something that is far, far better. When our sins are forgiven, and we don't need to be forgiven of 219,000 sins. When our sins are forgiven, we have the best possible life. Earlier I read from Revelation 7, verse 17. If you were to go back there and look three verses earlier, Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, you would find in this passage that John speaks about clothing. It is here and elsewhere in the book, but it is here where we find one of the places where John talks about God's people wearing white robes. This is a picture in the scriptures of as people go through life. There is a sense, figuratively speaking, each one has, if you will, a spiritual set of clothes. And the people who have not become Christians, the people who are not living the Christian life, God pictures them as having clothes, or in some cases he describes them as being naked, but where they're pictured as having clothing, it's pictured as clothing which is dirty. It's pictured as clothing which is stained. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah, come let us reason together, I think it's Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, and though your sins be as scarlet, what's the problem? Or what's the promise? They're going to be white as snow. God says your spiritual clothing, it's ugly, it's stained, it's been dirtied up by sin. But God says, I can clean you up. And not just a little. But God says, I'll clean you up fully. Imagine if that spiritual clothing we're wearing tonight was not only stained, but it had 219,000 spots on it. What dry cleaner could help us? Who could clean such a garment? We could wash it, but it would certainly never, by our efforts, be spotless. God says, it is the blood of Christ. Revelation 7, verse 14, that cleanses that spiritual clothing, that life. If we have five sins in our spiritual clothing, if we have 5 million stains, it doesn't matter. When we contact the blood of the Lamb, the benefits of His shed blood, every single sin is washed away. As we continue to walk in the light, which John talks about in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, the Bible says that we have continued cleansing, that spiritual garment is kept in a perfectly nice shape and state. Once we've gone through the purification process, Paul says we have a new life in Romans 6, verse 4. The Bible describes this new life with a lot of different ways and with a lot of different words. It uses words like saved. We weren't saved before, but now that our garment has been clean, we're saved. We're justified. We're sanctified. We're holy. We're among the righteous. God sees us as pure. We're in the light, and He says, sees us as a son or daughter of God. But you know, the Bible goes beyond this. Pharaoh, once he was freed from those flies, he had some obligations. He had some duties. He needed to let Israel go. If our spiritual garment has been made pure and clean by the blood of the Lamb, we also have some spiritual obligations. Again and again, the Bible tells us to keep our spiritual clothing clean. Once we have that white robe, God knows that we're going to do some things at times that are not right. We're still going to sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. And then he switches to the present tense. We continue to fall short. But we should do our best to try to keep our robe as white as possible as far as our life. That's why the Bible says you walk in the light. That's why the Bible teaches Christians to be faithful in their service to Christ. Do not continue in sin, as we see from various books in the New Testament. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Why? So we're trying to keep that garment spotless. It's why Paul was able to say in Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How come? Because it's going to help you stay on the right track. It's why Paul was able to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's why Jesus was able to say things like, seek first the kingdom. Forgiveness is full and it's free and it's a great gift. But God says, if it's a gift that we've accessed, it comes with some responsibilities. If we have wondered, and there are Christians who, as they go through life, they will ask this question. If we have ever wondered if God can forgive us of a sin, or if we've ever wondered if God can forgive us of multiple sins, think about the flies in Exodus chapter 8. Don't know how many there were in Egypt, but based on the description, it sounds like, I mean, there may have been multiplied trillions of them, and yet not a single fly could be found after God withdrew the plague. The God who could remove the flies, every single fly, now says, for us, I've got something that's greater. When it comes to sin, I can remove every single one. What a great offer. What an outstanding offer. But it's an offer that we've got to access. We've got to make contact with benefits of that blood. And we can have faith in it, and that's necessary. And we can say, we're going to turn from sin. Well, yes, we do need to turn from sin, but what about the sins, 219,000 or how many ever else there were in our life? How are we going to get rid of them? We can confess that Christ is the one who died for sin, but we still haven't been released from our sins. We've got to be baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, so we access the benefits of his death. And then we have that new life, Romans 6:4. And then Paul says, you continue to walk in the light. You continue to live as a child of God, just as John did in 1 John 1. Tonight, when it comes to sin, do we stand, spiritually speaking, before God, spotless, sin-free, because we've become a Christian and we're seeking to live according to his will? If the answer to that question is no, Christ says you can be in this position. But you've got to be willing to become a Christian. And you've got to be willing to live as a child of God. And that's not perfection, but it is faithfulness. Tonight, if we can help you access God's forgiveness by helping you become a Christian, or by helping you get back on the right road, or you have another need, will you let us know what that is as we stand and sing the selected song?